On Shmuel, and I wanted to start with review because, you know, it's been a while. Our last class was, I think, the first week in July, and so not so easy to remember where we've been. I know it's not so easy for me to remember where we've been, and therefore I kind of assume that others are roughly on the same page regarding that. So what I want to do is start out. If you take a look at the sheets which I sent around, I probably did not print enough, but I did email them in advance, so people always have it that way. Susan, you're on the email list, right? Okay, and we didn't give Susan the chance to say her name also, but Susan's there, so you can. Susan is right here.
Oh,
on the phone.
Oh.
So you have the source sheets there also. Okay, so on the top of the source sheet, I gave a bit of an outline of the chapters we've already covered, with questions for each chapter. The first chapter, remember, was Chana giving birth to Shmuel, which, you know, is an entirely inadequate summary of what happened in that chapter. The painful situation that she is in, the way in which she approaches God, and the way she conducts herself in general, all shape Shmuel. They, recognize, first of all, who Shmuel becomes. He's not only the last of the Shoftim, the last of the judges, as well as a prophet. He is also the one who coronates Shaul and trains him. He is also the one who coronates David, King David, and trains him. So he shapes what monarchy is going to look like. He shapes, we saw this last year, he shapes Shaul as a product of nevuah, of prophecy, and as a Navi, as a prophet in his own right. That's really, really important, because we talked about the big debate. Hello. We talked about the big debate when Shaul is first chosen as king, when the people ask for a king, where the people want the king to represent them and be their servant, and Shmuel says no, he's going to be God's servant. So setting him up as a prophet is critical at that early stage. If someone could make room there, so Susan can have room at the table also, that would be great. There you go. Shmuel, of course, is also the one who dethrones Shaul, because Shaul fails to function as a product of prophecy. All of that, that whole dynamic, setting up Shaul, dethroning Shaul, setting up David, can really be seen as an outgrowth of Chana, because one of Chana's chief traits in her entire story there is her loyalty to God. Right? Even when she's challenging God, it comes from a position of loyalty. Certainly with the thanks that she expresses once she actually has Shmuel, her entire speech is all about what God does. And not just the how God is good, but just the way that God runs the world as expressed within her song in Perek Bet in chapter 2. Chana's loyalty to God is what shapes Shmuel, and therefore Shaul, and therefore David, the future of the Jewish people. That's how the book begins. Then, in chapter 2, we of course have her song, which functions, we said, on multiple levels. It's poetry, and that's nice in its own right. It's also prophecy, because she predicts the fall of the house of Eli, the anointing of Shaul and David. We talked about how way back when. And her song informs the book philosophically, because it declares that wealth, family, power guarantee nothing, that God is the ultimate shaper, and that those who are mighty, God brings them low. Those who are lowly, God brings them up. And then you get chapters 2 through 6. And 2 through 6 are the first stages of the fall of the house of Eli, highlighting the importance of the sanctity of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, because we have Eli's children abusing the Beis HaMikdash, right? The delaying the karbanot, the offerings of the women who come to the Beis HaMikdash. We talked, or the Mishkan, really, it's not a Beis HaMikdash then, it's a Mishkan. We talked about their decision to take the Arona to war, and how the Plishtim capture the Aron of the Ark, and how the Plishtim then suffer for having the Ark, and how the Plishtim demonstrate respect towards their gods and towards the Aron, where the Jews have not done so. And that's a second major theme within this book is the way in which we deal with God, and the way in which we deal with the Mishkan, and with which we deal with the Aron, with the Ark. Then you get chapter 7. And in chapter 7, everything is suddenly good. We're happy. It's not going to last long. It's chapter 7. That's it. But this is after the Plishtim send the Ark back to the Jews. And at that point, there is some kind of period of repentance. And remember that in the beginning of chapter 7, the book says there's a period of 20 years. And then it tells us about Shmuel holding a big celebration with the Jews, and their repentance is accepted by God. And the question we dealt with then was the question of, when exactly do these 20 years take place? Is it, they get the Ark back, 20 years of repentance, and then this big party? Or is it 20 years going forward until something else is going to happen, specifically that the Ark will be brought to Yerushalayim? But in the intervening period, Shmuel has the celebration, and the things with Shaul go on, and the coronation of David, and that's all during the 20 years. The text is not clear. And we showed different ways to read it. By the way, since we have a couple of people who are new, I will note that I record audio of the classes and put it online on yutara.org, and you can either listen online or you can download it, so you can catch all of these past classes. What I think I'll do is send a follow-up email after the class today, in which I'll include the link that you can use in order to get all of those recordings. But I will note, please bookmark it, okay? Because otherwise what happens is, like, you miss something in 5 or 6 weeks. Well, everyone's going to miss in 5 or 6 weeks, fine. But you miss something in January, and you want to find, you know, so where is it? You have a bookmark, then you can just find it. It's that link will continue to work. It will take you to all the recordings that I put up that are under the Book of Shmuel. So that's the way to do it. So you can catch all of this in greater detail there. So there's this 20-year period. The Jews repent, they accept God, God helps us. It's a period of utopian peace for the Jewish people. And then you get chapter 8, and here the book shifts focus. And it turns to the nation wanting a king. Some of them want a king because they are unhappy, as I said before, with the leadership of having someone who is a shofet and a navi. Shofet is responsible to judge based on the Torah of God. Navi expresses his leadership via the word of God. And they want somebody who's going to be like everybody else, right? This week's Parsha, Parsha Shoftim, includes within it the rules for establishing a king, Devarim chapter 17, and there God predicts. He says, you're going to ask for a king to be like all of the other nations. And we know that's never good, right? Anytime Jews say we want to be like our neighbors, you know there's trouble coming. So that's, yeah, it's a given. And that's what happens here as well. Yes, Ricky?
Could you tell me again the distinction between Navi and Shofet?
So a Navi is somebody who receives messages from God that they're meant to then act on, whereas a Shofet is somebody who judges. Yeah. So they're both, God is the battery for both. Sorry, Susan?
Do they bring up at this point what the Torah says about bringing a king? But does Shmuel bring up what the Torah says about wanting a king? That's the part of the Torah, but the king that the boy against it.
Right, so Shmuel does not, because the Torah doesn't present an actual warning. The way the Torah frames it is, you're going to ask for a king to be like everybody around you, and what's going to happen is, I am going to give you a king at that point, but here are the rules. So he can't marry too many wives, he can't amass silver and gold, he has to have a sefer Torah with him, not too many horses, right? All of the rules that govern having a king, the Torah doesn't actually say explicitly, this is a terrible thing, which leads to a lot of confusion. I just posted online a shiur I gave this morning about Parsha Shoftim, which we talked about this. We dealt with this in any case back in chapter 8, in which the commentators struggle with the question of what exactly God means when he says, you can appoint a king in our Parsha. Because you could read it as saying, I don't really want you to have one, but if you want it, fine. That's Ibn Ezra's take. Ibn Ezra says, Rishut, it's optional. Rabbeinu Bachaye says, it's like Shechita. Right? You want to eat meat? You have to Shecht. You don't have to eat meat, and then you never have to get involved with Shechita. So too, you want to have a king, so here are the rules. Whereas Ramban says, no, it's like the conclusion of the Gemara in Sanhedrin. It's a mitzvah to have a king. But it's still presented in the Torah as when you enter the land, you're going to say, and then you do this, because Hashem is calling the shot. Hashem is predicting this is what's going to be. But it's very unclear as you read the text what it is that Hashem wants, but he doesn't state explicitly this is a bad idea. Shmuel, on the other hand, says, this is a bad idea. Shmuel is very, very upset. And Shmuel gives them a warning of what kings are going to do. He's going to take away your fields. He's going to take away your children. He's going to take away your property. You name it, the king is going to do all that. And there's a big debate in which the Talmud has a debate as to what the nature of Shmuel's warning was. Was it he had the power to do these things? This is legit. If a king does this, you have no recourse. Kings can do that. Or was it, this isn't what kings are supposed to do, but it's what they're going to do? Which, of course, does play out in our history. That's exactly what happened. Kings did all of those things. In chapter 8, Shmuel gives them this warning of what's coming down the pike in the event that they pursue monarchy. But Hashem says to Shmuel, go ahead. He says, it's not you, it's me. They're not rejecting you, Shmuel. They're rejecting me because they want a king, as we explained based on the writings of the Ramban. What they want is a king who's going to be a human source of law. They don't want God to be the one who dictates what happens. And Hashem says, go along with it, but it's okay. I'm appointing the king. Ultimately, king's coming from me anyway. So let the people, you know, play their game and say we want a king and we're going to run things and so on, and watch what happens. And it starts with Hashem selecting the king, and that brings us to chapters 9 and 10. So in chapter 9, we are introduced to Shaul, who, of course, we noted is from the wrong tribe. Right, he's from Binyamin instead of Yehuda. A lot of debate as to why he should be from Binyamin if we're told that the scepter doesn't leave Yehuda. Is it because, as Ramban believes, Hashem doesn't want to really for them to have a king yet? Their request was a bad request, so he gives them a temporary king. And that's one approach. And another approach was the approach of Abarbanel, who said, no, Yehuda was assigned the role of being the leading tribe, but it doesn't mean that they have to have the king. Had Shaul succeeded, had he followed what God wanted, then he and his descendants would have retained the melucha, the monarchy. He lost it. David got it. David impressed Hashem, and therefore continued with David. This is a good time for me to remind people to turn off their ringers, please. Leona, you were going to say?
Yeah, I've always had a problem with this. Because Shaul's modesty always impressed me. Mm-hmm. He was not a vain man. He was crazy at the end. But initially, he felt very humbled by this whole experience. He was very inexperienced. He came from a tribe immediately at the end of Shoftim that was almost decimated because of their sin and what the rest of Bnei Yisrael did to them. So he says, I'm from the Yamini, not because I'm the smallest tribe, but going back, look what happened to us and why it happened to us. Why would you pick me?
Yeah.
And then, of course, everybody mocks him and says he's hanging around with the Nevi'im or something. You know, I really felt for him. I'm a real Shaul fan. I have to tell you that.
That's great. I think that, no. First of all, Shaul deserves fans. That's number one. Yes, very much a tragic figure. That's number one. Number two, I think that it's a good way for people to think about Tanakh in general. In other words, to identify, not to look at it as some, you know, sort of historical study or something, but to ask, you know, who are these people? What would I do? Recognizing that we don't have enough information to really do that. Meaning, if you get four or five incidents from somebody's life, would any of us want to be identified and analyzed based on, pick it, any four or five events from your life? The answer, I think, tends to be no.
But how many mistakes did he make until he didn't destroy a guy?
Hang on. We will have to get to what Shaul's mistakes were. We are only at chapter 12. The next two chapters, and really the next five chapters, are going to identify what goes wrong with Shaul. And we're going to have to talk this through. Why does he suffer so much? Joining, by the way, a long list of people in our history, of leaders, who suffered for sins that you'd look at and say, well, really? Did that deserve it? You know, that doesn't start with Shaul. You know, that starts with Moshe. Yeah, the idea that a leader gets zapped, and you look at it and say, really? He hit the rock? Like, that's it? So we're going to have to talk about where Shaul fits into this. It's a very good question, which is not there yet. Ricky?
I think the whole Tanakh gives us people who have to deal with the human condition, and we're all, at one time or another, put in a situation that we were not wired to handle, and we can't handle it. And how we do that is up to us, and we're examining.
So it's a good point, part of, again, what Leona is saying, but I'm not there yet. Right now we're just reviewing everything, and then we got to go through in order to get there. Right now we're just in review mode. Yes?
Chapter 8, Hashem does say when they request a king that it is me they are rejecting.
Yes.
Doesn't criticize that.
The request for a monarch is undoubtedly criticized. And that's for sure. The question is really more about Shaul than in terms of what they're discussing. But it's the only question really is it that God never wanted a king? Or is it that God wants a king, but they're asking the wrong way? Which is the way that Rambam looks at it. Is somebody blocking trash outside? Because it sounds like the... It sounds like the truck.
No rush.
The odds are... Right. Let me just make a suggestion for people. You can always park on Theodore and walk through the cut through. That's what I do. And it works much better there. It looks like the Skype there. Susan, can you still see us?
No, somebody pressed pause.
No one pressed pause. It's that there's a phone call coming in for the person whose phone it is. So that's all it is. So it'll come back once it stops. Yeah, it's okay. Once it stops ringing, you'll be able to see us again.
There you go. I think there you go. Announcement with these ladies.
Yeah, we'll take care of it at the end again. Theodore works. Okay. Going back to where we were in our review, we're introduced to Shaul in Perek Tet. Shaul, who we'll have to discuss more about as we get to more of his career. But Shaul is introduced to us in this remarkable way, because he is introduced as being of fine physical attributes. He looks great, he's tall, right? That's the way he's introduced to us. But we noted that for each trait, there's a way to read it as being not about something superficial or material, but rather as being about something spiritual. So, for example, he's described as being somewhat of chayil. And we noted that chayil sometimes in Tanakh means wealth, but sometimes in Tanakh means character, a person of substance, so to speak, not meaning wealth, but more of a substance of character. And the same thing is true for all the descriptions of Shaul, and the idea really is that Shmuel is presenting the people with somebody who is going to satisfy both sides. On the one hand, the people who just want a king like everybody else are going to look at him and say, aha, this is a fine specimen. He looks like a king out of Central Casting. Whereas, from Hashem's perspective, he's a person with the character to really do this job. He's somebody who will carry through what Hashem wants him to do. And so Hashem sets him up to meet Shmuel, right? He goes looking for the family's donkeys, and he ends up with Shmuel, but Hashem already told Shmuel in advance that he's going to be there. Shmuel had put aside meat for him from the communal celebration. Shmuel tells him, when you leave me, you're going to go here, here, and here, and you're going to meet this person, that person, and that person, and it all plays out with messages which we talked about at length already last year. And one of the key elements of this is for Shaul to learn to respect Nevuah, to respect prophecy, and at the height of it, Shaul himself becomes a Navi. He becomes a prophet. Why? Because again, Hashem's message is, the king's coming through me. They think they're appointing somebody who's going to do this as a human, as a human being. No. It's all going to come at the end through Hashem. However, there's a cost to that, which is the people hear the message when they see that Shaul is appointed by Shmuel. They see that he's a Navi. And so not everybody's on board. Some of them say, this person, he's going to take care of us, which Abarbanel said means they feel he can't help, he's from this small tribe, he's not somebody who can do this. Whether they're thinking back to what happened to Binyamin at the end of Shoftim or not, remember that that story at the end of Shoftim may have occurred in the beginning of the book of Shoftim. It may be centuries earlier. So it's unclear whether that's what they're thinking about, but for sure they don't respect him. Or as Malbim says, it's because they say he's God's king, he's not our king. And therefore they reject him. Either way, in chapter 11, Nahash, king of Ammon, threatens the people of Yavesh Gilad. Yavesh Gilad is a very important city because that was the one, remember, that the women married the remaining men from Binyamin at the end of the story of Pilagish B'Givah. It's a city that's identified with Binyamin, right? I forget who it was, Rabag or Barbanel, who pointed out, realistically, all the men of Yavesh Gilad were wiped out. And you're just left with these women, which means they inherited the land. They then married the men from Binyamin. So guess who gets the land of Yavesh Gilad? It all is going to go through them into their husbands and to their children who are identified with Shevet Binyamin. And therefore, Yavesh Gilad is Binyamin, which is Shaul's Shevet, Shaul's tribe. So it's a test of Shaul. How is he going to manage this threat to the people of Yavesh Gilad? And in fact, that's what Nahash has set up. Nahash didn't need to go attack them. Ammon lives far south, east of the Yarden, and far south of Yavesh Gilad. Yavesh Gilad is the other side of the Yarden, and it's further north. Why in the world did he go all the way up? If he wants to attack a Jewish city, there were so many populations he could have attacked. But he's attacking Shaul's people. You guys set up a king? You think you're an up-and-coming nation in the area? I'm going to show you. And he goes to the people of Yavesh Gilad, he threatens them, and they say, no, we don't want anything. We're going to make peace with you. And his response is, okay, sure, but you have to knock out your right eyes. What does he need with their right eyes? What's he going to do with their right eyes? Absolutely nothing. He's saying, this isn't about wealth. This isn't about conquest. That's not what this is. This is to send a message to you. You people, you appointed your king. Watch. Shaul rallies the nation and defeats Ammon. And at that point, everybody says, oh, okay, we're good with him. You're the king. Exactly. And there's a new coronation at the end of Perek Yud Aleph, at the end of chapter 11. Shaul is merciful to the people who had rejected him, it's unclear if it's a past tense there, where they still rejected him or had rejected him, but Shaul says, don't worry about it. And that brings us to the beginning of Perek Yud Bet, chapter 12, which chapter 12 is going to be Shmuel's valedictory speech to the Jews. He's not done. He is going to have a career yet. But this is a real handover. At the end of our learning in June, July last year, we already started on chapter 12, but I felt like that's a good point to go back to. So I apologize to those who were here in June, July, and are thinking, well, you know, I already did that. Okay. So basically, the breakdown of the chapter is this. The opening five sentences are Shmuel's self-justification, talking about his role, what he did, and that he did his best on behalf of the people. Then, sentence 6 to sentence 15 will be Shmuel's call for the nation to be loyal to God, followed by a devastating miracle that Shmuel is going to perform the rest of the chapter, sentences 16 to 25. That's the breakdown of the chapter. But we're going to start from the beginning, because that's generally a good place to start. Not always, but generally. So let's look again. And please, in general, if people are able, and I think most people have, if people are able to bring at least a Shmuel, if not a Tanakh as a whole, that would be helpful. Yeah, so some of the commentators suggest that the fact that that the king of Ammon is named Nahash is itself a message, because Nahash, of course, is snake, and they don't have a good reputation in Tanakh. But it's worth noting that there was one of the most righteous women in Tanakh, was a woman by the name of Abigail, and her father's name was Nahash. And we don't know anything bad about him. So, I don't know. Yeah. Okay, so let's take a look at the opening of chapter 12. Vayomer Shmuel el kol Yisrael. Shmuel said to all of the Jews, right after everybody's happy and Shaul is king and all is good, Shmuel says, Hinei shamati v'kolchem l'chol shamartem li. I listened to everything you told me. V'amlich alechem melech. Look, I gave you a king. Ve'ata, again now. The king walks before you. Vani zakanti vasavti. I'm old, he says. And my children are with you. We have to come back to that phrase. Vani hishalachti lifnechem minu urai ad hayom hazeh. And I have walked before you from my youth until this day. I'm just going to point out a word. I don't really have anything to do with it, but it's the sort of thing that you should notice. Twice in this sentence, we have referred to somebody going. And we've used an odd grammatic form. Right? You could have said, Hinei HaMelech Holech Lifnechem. Right? You could have said, Va'ani Halachti Lifnechem. What is the meaning when you prefix, when your prefix is mit or hit like that?
Like
the
thing going back
and forth. Yeah, bingo. It's more reflexive, right?
Mitalech.
Yeah. Mitalech suggests the...
It's a continuing action. Mitalech is keep going.
Not necessarily, no. It's not clear-cut. It's not a clear-cut prefix. It's not one of those that you can just easily resolve. I bring it to show it to you here and get you thinking perhaps of why is this? Why is this in this way?
If you wanted to. In other words, halachti is could be somebody forcing you, but you still say halachti, but hit halachti is like a willingness.
It's usually the opposite. Meaning, when Hashem says to Abraham, hit halech lefanai vehyei tamim, he's saying to Abraham, I want you to be led before me. I'm going to be the one who's going to actually have you walk before me. Vayit halech hanochat halokim is the same way.
It's spoken Hebrew.
I think it's odd, and I'm pointing it out. Not every question, you know, necessarily has an answer. Meaning, it could be someone has addressed this, and I didn't see it. But I'm just pointing it out as something to think about.
Going back to Abraham with the comment, then how does that explanation of lech lecha, meaning go for yourself?
Yes.
By yourself.
For the benefit, for your own benefit to go.
Yes. That's a perfect example.
What?
That's a perfect example. Hashem tells him to go, therefore he goes.
No, but he's telling him.
For your benefit. Correct.
So it's kind of a reflexive thing right there. It's for your own benefit. You will benefit from it.
Right. I think we're using the word reflexive in funny ways. But but it's true that the benefit is personal, but the instruction is external.
Yeah.
But that's the point. That's what I'm trying to say, is that it's about an external instruction. Sorry?
I thought it probably also has been done to you.
Yeah. That's what I'm suggesting here is that it's about something being done to you, you being made to walk. I'm not convinced that that's the correct read here, because you can think of examples with those prefixes that just don't fit. You can find the Shekhinah being described as mitalech b'kerev machanecha. What does that mean? Unless it's Hashem making His Shekhinah be present, I don't know. I think it requires some research, but I'm pointing it out, and let's go a little further here, because there's way more that we do have stuff to say about.
I think it's also a little bit poetic, almost literary, like Mikhalech is a little bit nicer than
grander. Hebrew. Maybe.
I don't know if it's higher Hebrew, it's just because it's commonly used. It's a nicer way of saying things. I'm like, it's almost poetic, almost literary.
Maybe. So in Pasuk Gimel he says, Hineni, Shmuel says, here I am. Anuvi, answer me, he says. Neged Hashem, the Neged Mishicho, opposite God, opposite His anointed one, Shaul. Es shor mi lakachti, whose ox have I taken? Vechamor mi lakachti, whose donkey have I taken? Ves mi ashakti, es mi ratzosi, mi an mi lakachti kofer v'alim einai bo. He says, who did I cheat? Who did I crush? From whom did I take a payment in order to ignore whatever wrongdoing he had committed? V'ashiv lachem. You tell me, I'll give it back. What do I have that I shouldn't have? V'ayomaru, and they say back to him, lo ashaktanu v'lo ratzasanu. You didn't cheat us, you didn't crush us, lo lakachta mi'ad ish me'uma. You never took anything from anyone. And we had talked about that. Shmuel was a circuit judge and he carried everything with him wherever he went. That was where his bayit was, because he actually carried stuff with him. Vayomer aleihem eid Hashem bachem ve'eid mishicha yom hazeh. He said, God is witness today. And his anointed one is witness. Kilomet hasem biyadi ma'uma. You got nothing on me. Vayomer eid. And he said, witness. Now, there's so much we have to ask about within this segment. What questions come to mind?
Why is he saying this now after he's already coronated the Shaul and he's done what he did?
Where does this fit? Why is he doing this? The easy answer is it's a transition. Sounds like a kipper.
Why does he need this confirmation?
He's kind of to show them what he expects people to do in the future, like, to be honest.
Oh, he's setting the template for future leaders.
Yeah.
Or, like, here's my record.
Okay.
Like, Roberta.
Why are you getting rid of me?
Well, I think he's still not adjusted to the transition.
Well, I think in a way it's the best time. I think, in like making that a little stronger, you know, if he had done it before, it would kind of sound whiny. Like, you know, don't ask to get rid of me. You know, I'm so good. Let me stay. Here he is. It's done. It's a done deal. But now is the time for me to tell you, why did you do this? Why did you do this?
Go so he Dafka waits until it's clear.
But let him show them what a good leader is. Mm-hmm. And what they're supposed to be looking for in the future in a good leader.
It's a good idea.
But can't there be a king and a shofet at the same time? Or does the king have to be shofet?
So there's a king. No, you can have a king and a navi, which we certainly had. You can't have a king and a shofet, because a shofet is more than just somebody who judges cases.
Yeah.
He has power. You can't have a king and a shofet at the same time. I mean, look, we had enough trouble by having Shaul and David at the same time. But no, you can't do king and shofet. Shmuel at this point is still functioning. He's still a Navi, but he cedes the role of being the shofet. That now is up to the king. Not that the king is going to judge people's cases personally. Some kings did. But that the king is going to set up whatever structure he's going to have as his judicial system, shoftim v'shotrim, this week's parsha. But not the shofet, so to speak, that you just saw for the last four centuries.
But it's a fait accompli, as we say in French. I mean, it's done. Why is he saying it now?
And that's, I think that was Jeanette's point. He waited to say it until now, when it's clear he has no stake in it. It's not changing the outcome. There's a king here. Now I want to express what I've been waiting to say. But we're going to come back to this. What other things are odd here? Besides the general, what's the point of this speech?
We're witnesses twice.
Witnesses twice? Sorry, Susan, what?
He mentions his son of nowhere.
Yeah, what are his sons doing in this picture? Yeah. We got rid of them ages ago.
Yeah.
Right? The people said to Shmuel, when they asked for a king, they said, your sons don't behave like you. And we talked about that already back then. Did they do something wrong? Was it that they weren't on Shmuel's level? We had the whole connection between Shmuel's sons and Eli's sons. They, like, their history. Why do they belong here? Maybe. So, alright, let's talk about a few things here. First of all, he says, I'm old. Right? So remember this question, which we're not going to go into in depth, because we did it in depth already and we had the headache. But it's not clear how old he actually is. The Midrashim assume he's 52 years old. The Midrashim assume that Shmuel is actually he's not even 52 at this point, come to think of it. He dies at the age of 52, and at this point he's somewhere around 50, 49, 50, depending on how you calculate Shaul's reign. The idea was this. The way the math worked was, we're told that Chana goes to the Mishkan and sees Eli sitting on the chair. And that chair is emphasized with Eli, because we find it later in the war with Shiloh that Eli is sitting on the chair, suggesting it's some sort of a throne. And that leads the Medrash to suggest Eli becomes the Shofet on the day that Chana davens at the Mishkan. We know from Psukim, from the text itself, that Eli is a shofet for 40 years. Shmuel is born a year later. So that means that when Eli dies, Shmuel is 39 years old. That's the way it works. According to this chronology, Shmuel is then in charge for 11 years, until he crowns Shaul, and then he lives another 2 years, dying 4 months before Shaul dies. So, according to this, he lives to be 52. We went through this at length, and we talked about the evidence for it, and the for and against, and I don't want to reopen that, but I think it's important to remember, when he says he's old, according to some versions, he's 49, 50 years old. And he ages early because God says, Shmuel says, I don't want to see Shaul taken away. I can't bear it. He says, I can't do that. And God says to him, well, I hate to tell you this, but David is going to become king, and so I have to get rid of Shaul. And so your only choice then is to go before you can see Shaul go. And so he ages him early, making him look old, lest people think that he died because he was so terrible. He didn't, but he had to. He has to leave the scene at that point. In a sense, yes. Ralbag and Abarbanel said, absolutely not. None of this makes any sense. They said, it's just not true. Shmuel lives into his 70s at least. And they read the story entirely differently. They said, first of all, you don't have to assume that the day that Chana goes there is when Eli became the Shofet. Maybe it's when he became Kohen Gadol, and that chair was the Kohen Gadol's chair. You can come up with different explanations, but ultimately, Ralbag, Abarbanel, said, you don't need to go that route. And Radak went along that way in the beginning of chapter 12 and said the same thing. But I wanted to add one particular note, because I hadn't seen this when we discussed Shmuel's age the first time. Malbim has a very interesting take. When Shmuel says, I am old, you have to wonder, what's that doing in his speech? Why did he say that? So Malbim says it was an accusation. Take a look at number one. He says, "Va'ani lo hisagti shum tova chilef avodasi asher avadeti avadetichem." I think is probably the way that word should be read. He says, "I didn't benefit at all from my work for you." Ani zakanti, I aged meirov avodah ve'ol hatzibur, because of all the work, because of the yoke of serving the community. That's why I aged prematurely. So this is a third take. One take is he ages prematurely because God ages him. Second take is no, he's already much older already. And then you have the third take, which is the Malvin's view, which is no, he actually dies at the age of 52. And it's because of the burden that he shouldered all of those years. It's a remarkable line. Okay.
If you ever see the pictures, before and after pictures of the presidents of the United States, so dramatic.
You need to see the photos.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yes, Ricky.
Malvin and I were, Anyway, in the second sentence, he says the word twice. Tzakanti v'savati. It's like, I aged and I aged.
Yes.
It's almost as though he's asking for rachmonis on him because he worked so hard and he aged.
But he doesn't ask for anything. At the end of the day, he doesn't put any requests before them, except that he's going to say, Sir Hashem.
A picture, but he's saying the word twice, which I think is significant other than being poetic.
Right, no, I mean, he's being dramatic. Undoubtedly, zakanti vasavti is meant to be strong. As opposed to zakanti, I'm old, this is, I'm real old.
Are you not supposed to say that you've accomplished something until the day you died, or until you can't say I'm amazing at this until because your life isn't over yet? So can he be waiting till he's now old and saying, okay, I'm kind of at the end now, I can tell you,
so this is
what I've accomplished, this is what I've done.
Except did he talk about what he accomplished?
No, he didn't.
You can say that when you're 20 and then you can go on to do those things, but he's at the end of his life.
I'm not going to take anything anymore. At this point,
if he's old, what does that make me?
Yes. Well, that I leave to you. Okay, so we didn't get to the sons yet. We're not there yet.
Is it possible that this is nothing more? I'm just thinking of that when you said that this is really, very straightforward. In other words, maybe he really wants to make sure that he didn't accidentally do anything wrong. Maybe he's really saying...
So I'm going to come back to that thought. Jeanette says, well, maybe this is actually, him getting up there and saying, this is the time for me to settle my accounts.
Right, yeah.
So I want to come back to that. I mean, the weakness in it is that you don't say it as an assertion then,
right,
which sounds very strong. On this business of I didn't take anything. First of all, I noted last time when we when we did this in June, July, that there's a parallel here to Moshe's response to the claims of Korach. Right? When Korach says, you've taken power for yourself.
Yeah.
Right? Moshe's response is, Lo chamor achad mehem nasati. I didn't even take a donkey from them. And in fact, this passage is the Haftorah for Parshas Korach.
Mm-hmm.
When Shmuel gets up and says, I didn't take anything, we read that as the Haftorah in response to Korach. Now keep in mind, Shmuel is a direct descendant of Korach. Indeed, Ibn Ezra on Tehillim chapter 42 says, when Tehillim begins, Lama Natsayach Livnei Korach, so Ibn Ezra says, and Radak takes this also, Bnei Korach doesn't mean Korach's sons, the ones who were told survived, Bnei Korach Lomezu, rather it means Shmuel's descendants. But Shmuel's descendants are Korach's descendants. Sorry? No, Shmuel's a Levi. Shmuel's a Levi. So, Bnei Korach are descendants of Shmuel, and therefore they're descendants of Korach as well. So the commentators discuss, well, then why do you call them Bnei Korach? Why didn't you say Levetzach Levnei Shmuel? And there's discussion about that. You can see the Radak on Tehillim 42. He has a nice discussion of it. But I note this for you, because, first of all, some say, you find sources that suggest, that Korach foresaw somehow Shmuel coming from him and thought, that means I'm going to be great. I'm going to be a leader. So that's one piece of it. But also that Shmuel is seen as a tikkun of Korach. Shmuel is somehow a way to repair Korach. Korach grabs for power. Shmuel says, I'm not taking anything for myself. If Hashem appoints me, which Hashem did, he called him multiple times, then fine, I'm going to go do what you want me to do. But I am not taking anything for myself. The Ari is quoted as noting, Tzadik katamar yifrach. Right? The tzaddik will flower like the date palm. Tzaddik katamar yifrach. Sofei tevot. The letters at the end of the words are kuf, resh, chet, korach. I don't know what that means, but the Ari said it, so it's good. But the idea, in fact, is that Shmuel is a corrective for Korach, and therefore, what the Ari also notes is that when Hannah says Hashem reverses things, one of the reversals Hannah mentions is Morid Sheol Vayal. Hashem brings people down to the depths, and he also brings them up. What does that mean? It's Korach. Korach is brought down to Sheol, which is the word used in Parashas Korach. However, Shmuel is the elevation of Korach. Effectively, he repairs what went wrong with Korach. I thought that was a really nice piece. The Chidah quotes it from the Ari. Yeah.
I don't want to go off topic here, but it reminds me of him justifying himself about with Yaakov Avinu when he's saying about that he didn't take one thing from his father.
Yes.
I start to see a similarity.
Oh yeah, no, the rant is very similar, right? No, when Yaakov is accused by Lavan, and Yaakov says to him, I worked for you for 20 years, and at night, and by day, and by cold, and by heat, and I paid for any animals that were lost, and the whole bit. Absolutely, it echoes it, and there's that same sense of indignation,
right.
And the sense of having been accused. And even though Lavan makes the accusation explicit with Yaakov, and here it's not explicit. The people never explicitly said, "We don't like you, Shmuel."
Right.
They said, "You're old." They did say that then, but that's about it.
Ageism. Saying I have nothing to gain, like when I had something to gain, I didn't take it physically, naturally. Also, I'm old. Like I'm saying what I'm saying. What are you going to say? Because and he's not
in power
because he's old. He doesn't need it anymore.
Right.
He's almost like passing on.
Right. And you definitely, you definitely can see that. Let's move to talk about what this is about. I just want to note for you on the sheet. I brought you in source number two, the Gemara Nedarim, which I sort of hinted to earlier, which said that Shmuel was, you should know, independently wealthy. That he, it wasn't that Shmuel had nothing and walked around as a pauper. From his family, whatever it was that he had, he had. But it's important. The Gemara takes steps to show it, to say Hashem is protecting him, Hashem is taking care of him. But also that it's okay. She got it. But also that Shmuel is unbribable. In other words, it's not just I didn't take because you know
at least
you couldn't get me to take. Sorry,
and at least children were rich and they bribed.
They
at least children were, who says they were rich?
Well, they were Shofet's children. All the Shofet's, the question here, it says all the prophets were.
Yeah, prophets, not Shofet.
Well, what's his name? Eli was a prophet.
Eli was unclear if he's a prophet. Unclear. I'm not sure. I mean, you could make the argument that he was because of the instruction he gave Shmuel about, you know, when Hashem calls you, what you should say. We don't have any explicit reference that I can think of where he is a Navi. But let's talk about this introduction that Shmuel gives, because we've had all sorts of great ideas floated. I want to walk you through three ideas, which we'll talk about the introduction and then how it relates to the rest of the parak. And I see actually on the sheet I gave you in number three, I gave you the bullet points. So I'm going to introduce them and then we'll walk through them. First approach is that he's giving them an instruction for the future that's going to lead them into the history lesson that's coming. So he's saying this is your model for behavior, not necessarily model for future leaders, which we floated as an idea, but a model for how they conduct themselves. That's number one. Number two, it's a retirement party. I'm defending my record. And it has nothing to do with the rest of the parak, telling them that they should serve God and so on. It's just, this is my retirement party. Let me make my statement. Or, last approach, it's a long-delayed rebuke for their request for a king. Now that he has crowned the next king, and this goes back towards what Jeanette had said, he's now going to tell them what he's really been thinking. He waited. He didn't give it to them. He wanted to wait until it's clear they're getting a king and all that. Now he's going to give it to them. So the first approach, again, was its instruction for their future national conduct. And Ralbach says this. If you take a look at source number four, he says, "V'achar ze hishtadel Shmuel la'avias Yisrael u'malkam es sheyisna hagu b'darchei ha'Torah v'lo yusuru mimena." Then, at this stage, after the war with Ammon, Shmuel tries to get the Jews and their king to function in accordance with the laws of the Torah and not to stray from it. V'zachar lehem t'chila shekol yamav hinigam b'darchei ha'Torah me'ein neso panim la'adam. And he first says to them, you know, all my life I functioned in accordance with the rules of the Torah. I didn't show favor to anybody. I never took anything from anybody. That's the way that Ralbag sees this, that it's a rebuke in order to get the nation and the new king in line. This fits with Midrashim, which point out that not only Shaul, but Yehoshua, David, they rebuked right before they passed away. They try to rebuke at the end. Now the truth is, again, Shmuel has a couple of years left, but he says, I'm old and so on, so maybe he feels this is my time to offer that message. The second view is that this is a defensive retirement party. The Daf Mikra, Professor Eli Tzur, which is the addition that I like to use here, it has a lot of very interesting added comments that you can't find elsewhere. Professor Eli Tzur suggests that it's meant as, I'm retiring, I'm separating from the nation, my world is going to be more private from now on, Shaul is going to be the king. So in number five, he says, "Im amlachata mechudeshet shel Shaul," with Shaul's renewed reign, because he had already been coronated before, he had been anointed long before, "pasak Shmuel milashamesh kishofet v'rosh ha'am, hamotziyo v'amaviyo." So I'm no longer the shofet. I'm no longer the leader who takes them out to war, brings them back in from war. That's not my role anymore. "V'amoshiyo zamikap oivav." I'm not the one who's going to rescue them from their enemies. Shaul just did that in chapter 11. "Lefichach bash Shmuel lihipared min ha'am." So Shmuel can separate from the nation. "Ukidarkam shal Rashi Yisrael shekadmuhu," and like the leaders of Israel who preceded him, meaning Moshe and Yoshua, "hu misakeim bidvarav ha'achronim es tkufas shvitasov es ha'tkufa kala." He says, all right, I'm going to now sum up where we have been. Abar Benel takes a similar approach in number 6. And he points to a political practice that he was familiar with. "V'amar zeh lefisha kasher yatsa shofet me'umnuso, yiya haminag bein ha'umos sheshofet haba acharav yachkor al ma'asav." He did this because the practice is that when a judge, and he means judge/leader, leaves his role, the practice is that the next one holds an investigation into his record. The new one, unlike in our day where the new one pardons the old one, right? No, the new one investigates the old one. And if he finds he did something wrong, he's going to zap him for it. So look, they want someone who's going to do what the nations do. So Shmuel says, I'm going to do what the nations do. And that's why he said, Neged Mishkicha. He said, not only before God, but before his anointed one. The anointed one being Shaul. Sheshol yishpod alav and Master Shlok Gaogan, let Shaul judge me. Vishaylam lisbayesh me manual liro milafanov. Don't be embarrassed to do it. Don't be afraid to do it. Kikvari alam melech. You've got a king. Umayasa ot Shmuel alayam. What can I do? Kolshkin biyoso zakein chalash meod. And certainly I'm already old. I'm already weak. I'm vulnerable. Do what you want. Now, that I brought you in number 7. You have to know Abarbanel. And we've now, some of you have been learning together at this year for I don't know, 5 years at this point. You've seen enough of Abarbanel to know this. Abarbanel likes to refer to political practices of his time. What they're doing in his own day, it's more than 5 years at this point. He likes to refer to things like that, and he quotes it, and he doesn't tell you always what it is, because he expects you're familiar with it, because he's writing at the end of the 15th century, beginning of the 16th century, and he thinks of that as his audience. So he doesn't bother to explain his reference. But Wikipedia does. There was something called the Trial of Residence. It was a little hard to find, but I found it. It was a medieval practice, Castilian practice, actually.
Juicio
de residencia. How do you like that?
Juicio.
The judgment of residence was a judicial procedure of Castilian law and the laws of the Indies. It consisted of this. At the termination of a public functionary's term, his performance in office was subject to review, and those with grievances against him were entitled to a hearing. This was largely an automatic procedure and did not imply prior suspicion of misconduct. We have to do this. It's a routine investigation. The official was not allowed to leave the place where he exercised his authority, nor to assume another office until the conclusion of this judicial inquiry. Generally, the person charged with directing the inquiry was that individual already named to succeed to the position. So, Shaul. The penalties for conviction varied, but generally consisted of fines. So, he is saying, go ahead, investigate me. That's the way the nations do it. It is interesting to note, though, Dad Mikra, Professor Elitzur, drew a parallel to Moshe and Yehoshua, but Moshe and Yehoshua gave different closing speeches. Right? When you think of the closing speeches that Moshe and Yehoshua give, they're much heavier on instructions about future conduct. Yehoshua gives two closing speeches, one to the leaders and one to the nation as a whole, in which he says to them, are you going to stick to the covenant? You can't stick to the covenant? You sure you're going to stick to the covenant? Like, he's very heavy on that, Yehoshua is. And look at Moshe's last speech, right? The 5 weeks of Sefer Devarim, or just the cliff notes at the end in Hazinu and Vezos HaBracha. It's all instruction about what they're going to do. They don't really do this self-justification or review of their personal careers, right? You don't see that. I mean, Moshe mentions his age. That he does do. Yehoshua mentions, I distributed the land. But you don't get this kind of heavy defense. Shmuel is much more personal, and he's clearly defensive. Why would Shmuel be more defensive than Moshe and Yehoshua?
Because he's not in command in the same way that Moshe and Yehoshua, right to the end, were in total command.
Okay.
Now, Shaul is gaining respect and authority as the leader of the nation.
Okay.
Also, when they died, they died.
Right. They left office differently. Yehoshua and Moshe are not replaced in the way that Shmuel is replaced.
Is Natan his replacement?
Shmuel's replacement, so God willing, we'll get there. You have to talk about Natan, God. We have to talk about whether Shmuel even gets a replacement, because really there seems to be a little bit of a vacancy there.
Yeah.
But the people are the ones who came to Shmuel and said, you're out. With Moshe, Hashem took him out. Right? And with Yehoshua, he passed away. So it's a different experience. Okay. Within this idea that it's this defensive retirement party, look at Mitzudat David. In source number 8 of David Altshuler, he says, "Ata hol v'hamelech mishalech lefnechem uchzak b'melucha." He says, "Since the king walks before you, and he is now established as the king, v'imkein miwa shayerav libo lahaviru b'malchuso, who would dare dethrone him?" In other words, I'm not doing anything.
right? Like was suggested already before. V'gam ani zakanti, and I'm old. V'kochi tashlach zikod b'memshala. What do I want with authority? I'm tired. U'banai halohema itchem nechonin la'avodas hamelach v'chafetzin bo kemoschem. And my sons, they're also prepared to serve the king. That, according to Mitzudat David, is why he throws in his sons. He's saying there's going to be no coup here. There's no rift. My sons are with you. You want Shaul? My family wants Shaul. We are no threat. There's no room to say that I am opposing the monarchy and that's why I'm doing this. I am done. We are loyal and so on. That's Mitzudat David's explanation for why he mentions his sons. Radach has a different take on why he mentions the sons. Take a look at number 9. He says, it's to say, my sons are here to teach you the Torah that they learned from me. They are willing to help with this transition period. But the idea overall is, within this approach, it's a defensive retirement party, and Mitzudat David throws in what I brought you in number 10 as well. He's saying, look, I got to do this while I'm still here. This is my opportunity to discuss it. I don't know how much time I have left. So that's the second approach. The third approach is that this is a delayed rebuke of their request for a king. And Abarbanel is heavily into this idea. I'm going to say it outside of the text because there's a lot of text here and not a lot of time remaining. So I'm going to say it outside of the text rather than hold it over until next week. Abarbanel says, Shmuel's been waiting to say this. Since chapter 8, he's been holding this back. Because he doesn't want to be accused of avoiding appointing a king. So he says, if you look back at sentence 2, he began the sentence with the word Ve'ata, and now the king is walking before you, and therefore now is the time for me to say this. Back in chapter 10, when he gave the people a hard time, Abarbanel said that wasn't a rebuke. That was simply a declaration. God is giving you a king because you asked and not because it's a good idea. But the rebuke, that's coming now. And he says to them, you said I was old when you approached me in the first place about this. He says, you're right. I am old. That's Abarbanel's read. He says, I'm not ashamed to say so. You're right. I can see the point. You didn't like my service. You didn't like what I did. But my kids are here with you. Says Abarbanel, back when you approached me for a king, you said my kids don't behave well. Right? They are not worthy as my successors. He says, they're right here. Why haven't you brought them to court? We have a system of justice here in this country. So if you have an issue, they're right here. Not going anywhere. I'm not obstructing you. Take them to, take it to a Beis Din. Take it to a Sanhedrin. Do something about it. Why is that cause for pursuing a king? If you had an issue with me, you should have taken it up. If you had an issue with them, you should have taken it up. This is part of a rebuke that Shmuel is giving, and he says, I took nothing from anybody. That's all of this is in source number 11. You can see it right there. He says, it's all the stuff that I just told you. So you can look at it or not as you choose. But he says, I took nothing from anyone, and Malbim also supports this read in number 12 on the point about his age. Malbim says, "V'lo haya ro'i l'ha'avireini." He says, I took nothing. You shouldn't have removed me. Lo mitzachnis rashalti ba'odas hatzibur. Don't tell me that I was lax in the way I served the community. His halachti minu urai ad ayom hazeh osek ba'odas chem. Everything I did from the time I was the youngest of ages. We talked about that. He was brought to the Mishkan. It was always about serving the nation. V'lo me'asher mitzasim b'yeza avel me'atayas mishpat l'kicha shochad. I didn't do anything corrupt. I didn't take any bribes. Nothing. There is no justification. He's in rebuke mode. So you have three different reads of what's going on. Instruction for future conduct, defense at the time of his retirement, or a delayed rebuke of their request for a king. Now I'm going to tell you what I've been waiting to tell you since the time that we appointed the king. There's a little bit more to see on this about Vayomer Eid, the statement of I am witness, because what we didn't answer, and that's the question I'll leave you with, is who is speaking at that point? Who is the one who said the word witness?
The people.
Really? What's wrong with saying it's the people? It says Vayomer. It's singular. Who said witness? So maybe the nation just all as one. We've seen that in the Torah, like at Har Sinai, right? They camp as one and they're expressed in the singular. But we'll have to talk about that next time, God willing, as we proceed in chapter 12. Thank you very much. Wait. Hang on just one second, please. Just because I...